Today, I think I'll hold right there if I can. On this 26th of November, and I kept running into the number, you know, 26 is 2 times 13, and 39 is 3 times 13, and I think it was yesterday a fellow asked me, did you see the movie Apollo 13? And I said, no, I hadn't seen it, but Apollo 13 was the mission that got in so much trouble that all of those hard shell atheistic and skeptics, they called on the whole nation to go to prayer that that mission would make it safely back. They were afraid they would never make it back to Earth, and but they did. The whole nation went to prayer, and they got them safely back to Earth. And there is an expression, some of you might suffer from trypsodecaphobia. That's trypsodecaphobia. That's a fear of 13 and of the number 13. Well, there is some biblical basis to that. First time 13 is ever mentioned in the scripture is in Genesis. It says, in the 13th year they rebelled. They served Chedorlaomer. They are those nations, and said in the 13th year they rebelled. And you know, when do kids get rebellious? Well, when they turn into teenagers. In the 13th year they still tend to rebel. Got to watch out for those 13s. They were, of course, even a judgment. This Dr. Ruckman said that 85% of the time in scriptures, you'll find that even the chapters and verses that have a 13 attached to them deal with something bad or some kind of judgment. And we'll look at that and see. And some of you may go away scratching your heads and say, boy, he was way out of it this morning. Some of you may say, well, it's all coincidence. But to me, it seems like it happens just a little too much to merely be coincidence. Let me give you some examples other than the ones I've already cited. Even the Old Testament contains 39 books. I used to wonder why the Bible has 66 books. You know the number 666 is the number of a man. Well, this book is what God is, the truth that God has chosen to reveal to man. God hasn't revealed everything to man. Apostle Paul said, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But these are the 66 books that God has chosen to give to man. And then, as I said, 39 in the Old Testament. You know what? The Old Testament ends with a curse. Lest I come, most everybody knows how the New Testament ends. The Bible ends with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. But the Old Testament ends with a curse. God says, I'm going to send Elijah to turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And, of course, the Old Testament contains the law. Here's a 13 for you, Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So there's one of those terrible 13. Here's John chapter 13. Jesus washes the disciples' feet, exhorteth them to humility and charity. But he also foretelleth and discovereth to John by a token that Judas should betray him. And he also warns in this chapter that Peter is going to deny him. Let's start in John chapter 13, And verse 10, Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it has come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto them, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, Whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Well, as I said, this is John chapter 13, and this Last Supper was, there was 13 men there, counting Christ plus 12 apostles. And he deals, I think, with one of his most important areas. I believe that 13 is the number of rebellion as well as God's punishment on rebellion. You see, this area of rebellion, but this is probably the most common that he deals with here, is this idea of service. He says, I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet. Ye ought also to wash one another's feet. And that's the Christian doctrine that this world is rebelling against all across this country. As I've said before, the greatness of America is that everybody serves everybody. That's the way it's supposed to be. We call our politicians public servants. And you say, well, isn't it like that everywhere? No, it's not. And that's the main reason there's such the third world, as they call it, the poverty of these nations. Their idea is the powerful, the wealthy and the powerful grab everything they can. The leaders hoard up billions, millions, or billions of dollars, and a lot of times put them in foreign banks. The Marcoses were famous for that in the Philippines. Wow, what happens to the nation? Well, when you drain a nation of its wealth, you end up, it hurts everybody. They sink lower and lower. But if you have leaders who are thinking first to the people and thinking, how can I make this a productive, wealthy nation and a good economy? And if you have those in leadership, and you know, you can do that. I remember the man, Chuck Colson, wrote a book called Why America Doesn't Work. And a man named, that was in the drugstore, his name escapes me, is in the drugstore business and was tremendously, Eckert, helped him write that book. And he said his whole philosophy of managing was, he talked to his workers and said, how can I help you to do your job better, more efficiently and easier? And he listened to the common worker. And therefore, he gave them the tools or whatever they needed to do their job better. He served his workers. Here he was, powerful, wealthy. And you know what? It made him a much more wealthy and successful man because he served his workers. He didn't have the attitude of, there the job is, now do it just any old way you can or the best way you can. But he listened to them, and when they said, well, we need this and we could do so much better, then he did that. And as I say, that has been the greatness of this nation. Not only that... Here's another new idea that the intelligent or those that are gifted intellectually would serve the rest of mankind. And that's what's brought so much prosperity to this nation, that they have, those that are intelligent, they take the more skilled jobs and the ones that they're qualified for, but they serve mankind. That is the American tradition. Now we're getting away from that some, and that's why our medical costs are so high. Doctors used to work for a chicken or something out of the garden, and now they work for a fortune if you can get them off the golf course long enough. But that idea of service goes all the way back to our pilgrim forefathers. You know, I discovered some things the 13th year they rebelled. If you go back to 1607 and you figure the generations and you say that's the first generation that came to this country, why, that generation of the 60s, you know what that was? It was the 13th generation. And boy, we had a rebellion against authority and against the status quo. Well, as I say, this area Jesus dealt with, that's what they kick against, is this idea of service. Matter of fact, I asked some folks for real, I said, you know, I said in my church, I said, the husbands ought to serve their wives. And then I said, and they ought to serve their children, they ought to serve their family. Then I said, and the wives ought to serve their husbands. And I said, guess who gave me a lot of flack over that? I'll let you ponder that. Guess where I got the resistance from? Guess where the resentment was? Well, the scripture, God knows, and that's why he records time and again in the scripture for wives to be subject to their own husband. He doesn't say just do what comes naturally. It doesn't come naturally to submit, but it does come by following the example of Christ, who though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet he humbled himself and took on him the form of a servant. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let me mention some more. Perhaps it interests you to know that Nimrod was the 13th from Adam, 13th generation. Wow. And Nimrod is perhaps the man who is most responsible for all the false religions of the world. He was one time there the head, him and his mother, of Babylon. And we read of Babylon all the way through the Bible. All the way there in Revelation to mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Well, as I say, Nimrod was the first type of Antichrist, and he is the 13th from Adam. Jesus mentioned 13 evils in the human heart. I know there's more works of the flesh than that, but he said in our heart we've got 13 areas of rebellion that we need to deal with. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So Jesus himself said there are 13 evils in the human heart. The Bible lists 26, 2 times 13, 26 unclean animals in the law. You'll find that the punishment was for certain crimes was 40 stripes save one. 39 stripes. There's a punishment for rebellion. There are 13 Baals in Scripture. The king of Assyria, he was a type of Antichrist. He's mentioned 13 times. You can, again, go with the various multiples of 13 and find them mentioned. It's even interesting that the number 666 occurs in Ezra 2:13, Revelation 13 and 18, and 2 Chronicles 9 and 13, and another reference to the devil in Revelation 2:13, as well as in Mark 1:13. So there is a well-founded, 13 has a well-founded superstition connected with it. And you may be highly suspicious of it. Some buildings, they say they skip the 13th floor and they just use it for storage. I don't think you have to do that. I think that we can overcome this thing of 13 in Christ. As I read there in Galatians chapter 2, chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Well, God is a God of mathematics. I remember, the best I recall this quote, that someone asked Einstein if he believed in God, and he said, God to me is a mathematical formula. I don't know if he said that as a young man or an old man, but I think the reason he said that is he dealt with physics. And if you get into the study of chemistry or physics or electricity or magnetism or gravity, you know what you get into? Numbers. It all comes down to numbers. It's all ordered by God. It all works. Newton's laws and every one of them, there's a mathematical formula. And that's what Einstein kept running into. So he, I guess his theory was the first cause has a lot to do with numbers, because it's just everywhere. God is a God of numbers and a God of order. And you get that in the Scripture. Now, I know that when the Scripture was written originally, it didn't have chapters and it didn't have verses. Those were added many hundreds of years later for reference purposes. But that doesn't mean that God didn't have anything to do with how that it's marked up. And a matter of fact, if you don't think that he did, let's take a little journey through Scripture here. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 13. It says, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners exceedingly." So, and of course, even the whole chapter doesn't deal with the subject of Sodom. It starts out Abraham's coming up out of Egypt, but it just throws that in verse 13 about the men of Sodom. And Lot ended up pitching his in this chapter. There was a strife in chapter 13 between Abraham and Lot, and it turned out that it was a bad thing for Lot, but it wasn't a bad thing for Abraham. This 13 that we're dealing with, it was bad for Lot because when he separated from Abraham, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. But you know, when he separated, I believe God was even had a purpose in that strife, because as soon as Lot separated from Abraham, in verse 14, the Lord said unto Abraham, "After that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place there art, where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." It almost seems to me like in this chapter that God wanted Lot to be away from Abraham because he didn't want to include him to be included in this promise, this great promise that he was just about to give to Abraham. So the strife came about, and Abraham, being the peacemaker that he was, he said to Lot, just pick what you want, and I'll take what's left over. And Lot, perhaps being influenced by his wife, he pitched his tent. Lot dwelt in the cities of plain, in verse 12, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. And I say that because his wife never did get Sodom out of her heart, and she's the one who looked back and became a pillar of salt. Well, that's Genesis chapter 13. If nothing else, this will help you to remember if you ever need to find these scriptures. Well, in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 13, "And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem." Well, that's not all bad in that verse, but that's a pretty harsh punishment. He was saying, the firstborn, you've got to redeem it. Well, if you have a firstborn ass, which is not a fit offering to offer as a sacrifice to God, he says, then you take a lamb and you offer it in place of that, and you redeem your firstborn children as well. You don't offer them on the altar as they did to Moloch, as the heathen did, but you offer a lamb in their place. But look at the punishment. If you rebel and you refuse to redeem it, or maybe you can't redeem it, you don't have any sheep, then he said, you will break its neck, this ass. So there's a punishment on the rebellion of man. I found it interesting that in the 13th book of the Bible, which is 1 Chronicles, and chapter 13, everybody's familiar with what happened in this case of rebellion. They were bringing back the ark. David said, "I want to bring back the ark from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem." And they were attempting to bring it back and tried to carry it the same way the Philistines did. And Uzzah stretched out his hand when the cart jostled, and he was afraid it was going to fall off, and he was going to steady the ark, and God smote him, and he died. That's in the 13th book in the 13th chapter. And in verse 13 it says, "So David brought not the ark home to himself, to the city of David, but carried it aside unto the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had." So even if you're trying to do something great for God, as David thought he was, and he was. He had all the good intentions in the world.
Sure.
Watch out for this 13, this area of rebellion. You can have all the good intentions in the world, but if you don't do it according to God's instructions, even if you're trying to do the right thing and going about it in the wrong way, it's going to end in disaster. You know, I think of this. This is what's gotten America in so much trouble. There's a lot of, helping the poor is a great and worthy cause. And the Bible tells us to do it many times throughout the Scripture, Old and New Testament. Jesus emphasized helping the poor. And I think that President Johnson had all the good intentions in the world when he developed his great society. He said, "We're going to war on poverty. And we're going to whip this thing of poverty." But you know what? He went about it in the wrong way. And it ended up, the poor are worse off than they ever were. Because now they have to worry about bullets flying about. They don't just have to worry about where their next meal is going to come from. Now the government projects, and I believe in helping the poor. You know, a lot of times the Democrat and Republican thing is, well, the Republicans are for the rich and they favor the rich, and there's some truth in that charge. And the Democrats help the working man and the poor. That's how they try to present themselves. Well, I don't think it has to be that way. I believe that there is a correct and a principled way that you can help the poor. You can do the right thing and have good intentions and go about it in the right way. And our forefathers did that. You know how the government helped the poor in times gone by? They gave land to poor people. And you see, why is that the right way to go about it? Because the poor is only offered an opportunity. He's given this land, but he has to get out there and work it. And they gave him squatter's rights. They said, "You got to live on this land and farm it and produce from it." And you say, "Well, there's no more land to give." Oh, there's plenty of it. The government owns 1/3 of the land in the United States. And folks, that's just millions and millions of acres. It's not all national parks either. That's a much better way of doing it. As one man said, "Give a man a fish and you feed him for a day, but teach him how to fish, and you fed him for a lifetime."
Right.
So there's a correct way and a principled way to help the poor. And this was the problem here was one of all the good intentions in the world, but David just didn't know how to go about it. There was a time, I've mentioned this before, Captain John Smith, back in the early days when the Pilgrims had just come to this country, and they were having such hardship, they were starving to death. I think half of them or more died the first winter. And one of the problems they had is they had some wealthy people, and over in Europe they'd always been taught, the aristocrats, you don't do any manual work. You don't work. That's for the working class, the lower class of people. And he finally made a rule. He said, If you don't work, you don't eat. And that helped them to survive. You know where he probably got that idea? Out of Scripture. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Well, they had good intentions there in that church. Was that Thessalonica? Where that he said, he wrote that rule. And he said, if a man won't work, neither shall he eat. The problems with all the good intentions in the world is there are freeloaders in this world that will take advantage of the system. And we're seeing that all across America. It never should have been welfare. It should have been workfare to begin with. Well, there is a right way to go about doing things. And sometimes you can have all the good intentions in the world, and God can say, no, I don't want you to do that because you're not qualified to do it. David, again, is the example when he had it in his heart, I want to build a house of cedar for the Lord to dwell in. And the prophet even was taken up with it, and he thought, well, this has got to be. What could be wrong with that? And he said, do all that's in thy heart. But then after he left David, God began to deal with him, and he said, nope, David is not the man to do it. He's got too much blood. He shed too much blood in war, and he's not the man to do it. But his son, Solomon, and you know, Solomon no doubt built a much more glorious temple because he had more wisdom. He had more wealth. He had wealth like no other king had ever had before. And so he was able to do it a whole lot better than David ever would have. But David had all the good intentions in the world. But that doesn't necessarily mean just because something's in your heart to do it. You still need to seek the will of God. This is an area of rebellion, the sin of presumption. Well, I want to do this, therefore it's God's will, and God, you have to bless me in it. It doesn't work that way. And the Scriptures tell us that here in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and Jesus gives us various warnings of rebellion, the parable of the sower and the seed, and then he explains it, that most of those end up rebelling against the Word of God, and they fall by the wayside, the parable of the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, of the leaven, of the hidden treasure, of the pearl, of the draught cast into the sea, and then he ends up being condemned by his own countrymen. Interesting, in chapter 13, verse 13, Jesus said, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But he goes on to say, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. God can judge rebellion with something that's been called judicial blindness. You can refuse to see, refuse to listen, and refuse to understand till God decides. At first it's willful on your part, but then God decides, I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to make you blind, and make you deaf, and make you lack understanding. He can send judgment in that way. When Israel cried out for meat, were dissatisfied from the bread from heaven with the manna, and they cried out for meat. God, the psalmist David said, God gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. So God can judge you by giving you what you want. Think of that for a while. And he's often done so. So be careful what you want.
That's right.
You know?
Be
careful of those desires. We can, as the psalmist David prayed, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Whatever I'm meditating on in my heart, whatever I'm desiring, God, give me a heart that paineth after thee. And if we fail to have that, God here in Matthew chapter 13, judge them because of their rebellion. Mark chapter 13, Christ foretells of the destruction of the temple, the persecutions for the gospel, that the gospel must be preached to all nations, that great calamities shall happen to the Jews, and he talks of the manner of his coming in judgment. In chapter 13 and verse 13, he says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Don't let that 13 cause you to stumble.
Amen.
And you know, these words are encouraging to me. What if Christ had never told us this and it was never recorded in Scripture?
Right.
And I went out there and was facing people hating me for no cause, as David said. They hated me without a cause. I'd wonder what is going on. But when it does happen, I don't wonder what's going on. Jesus promised me that it was going to happen, that I would be hated of all men for his name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And he told me not only that it was going to happen, but he said, "Rejoice in it, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." It's inevitable. Offenses must needs be. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. God created a world of men of free will, men that are allowed to do evil to an extent. He can restrain them, and sometimes he does, and sometimes he cuts them off. But he allows a lot of evil and offenses, even to his little ones. He said, "Woe to them that offend one of these little ones." It'd be better if he were a millstone were hanging around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. But it happens. And he said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. That scripture, even though it's a 13 and 13, it's there for your edification and comfort to the true Bible believer. There's many, many more, but we don't have time to get into all of them here. But you'll begin to notice, I think, after this, many times when you read these verses, these 13 chapters and 13 verses, that they deal with either man's rebellion against God or God punishing and judging him for that rebellion. We need not fear the number 13. We as Christians who have not rebelled, but we can learn the lessons that are there in all of these 13, the 13 rebellions of the heart, and all of these various other ways that man rebels against God. I don't think anything that God does is by accident. Another thing Einstein said was, God does not play dice. He doesn't just do things by chance, by a roll of the dice. And even in Scripture, when they cast lots, they would pray and then cast lots. What they were saying was, we're just using chance, but God, we want you to get in these lots, and we want you to direct it according to your will. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you, Brother Richard, for that informative lesson on the number 13. And boy, 39 years old. That means, you know, if he's following the footsteps of Isaac, he's going to have to get married by his 40th, don't he? Amen. So he just got a year, you know, to work things out here. Let's pray that he'll make the right decision. Amen. In this 40th year that he's begun, and if he's following in the footsteps of Isaac, he'll find Rebecca. Amen. Amen. Oh, yes.